Let's pray together as we continue our time in the Word. Though we have sung the truths of the text, we'll also spend time in the text. Father, as we take a moment even to bow our heads and acknowledge that you are God and we are not, as we are reminded both in song, through reading of Scripture, through prayer, through the gathering together of the one another's, I pray that you would use the Word as you always do. You use the Word written and recorded to point us to the Word, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. You use the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word to continue to point us to Christ. You remind us that life apart from Him is empty. It's unforgiven. It's condemnation. But for those who by faith have had their eyes opened and by their mouth they have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and turned from their sin to find hope in Jesus alone for their redemption, there's full forgiveness even now. There's union with Christ, seated in the heavenly places where Jesus is. And we are reminded that we are not living unto our own selves, but as the text reminds us, we are living wholly unto you. And so our prayer, Father, is that you would use this time, that you would use your Word by your Spirit to help us to see Jesus, that we would live all of our lives to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit alone. Give us clarity from the text. May Christ be honored. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 10 and continuing the thought from the beginning of really of this section, which is really tied to the earlier sections. It's one of those lengthier sections where a lot of the therefores or so then are used within each section. And I have actually preached this section not too long ago. I kind of used it as a template when I got back from our missions trip. But my intention was to dig in a little more and I wasn't going to just kind of bypass it. And so I want us to sit in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Up to this point, the author has been using the language of the text and of the sermon, really, because he's preaching a lengthy sermon. And he's drawing the audience's attention to what God has always been doing. I've been using the language of modus operandi. And you guys get this. When something goes right in your home, you probably as kids could predict how your dad is going to react. If something goes wrong, you again could predict whether mom or dad, you can probably predict because they have a modus operandi. They operate out of who they are and there's patterns. An example of this the other day, all of my kids were over and we were all hanging out, even married ones. And one of my sons was doing something, and I leaned up against the island like this, staring at the second son. And I was waiting. See, because there had been a discussion going on, and in the midst of all of the discussion, I had a really funny statement I wanted to make. Well, unbeknownst to me, as I'm watching my second son who's doing the talking and leaning in like this, waiting for the opportunity to pounce and drop this nugget of delicious laughter and hilarity upon my family, my eldest son was watching me. And before I could even get to the punchline, my eldest son said, "Look, look at Dad. He's waiting for Zachary to finish so that he could say something funny." And we all broke out into laughter. You know, I got to say the funny thing. It just lost its moment. The thunder was gone. But see, there's modus operandi. This is why he knew what I was going to do, because he's watched me. He knows who I am. He knows how I act. I'm 46 years old, and though he's 24, for 24 years of his life, he's watched Dad interact in certain situations, and he knew what I was going to do, because that's the way it is. Who we are moves into what we do, right, and how we live. This has been the text of Hebrews. From the very beginning, actually, it opens up in Hebrews chapter 1, reminding us that our God was a self-disclosing God. He does not want you and I to live without knowing Him, right? And so he, through prophets and other people, he's used different means in the Old Testament and through the Old Covenant, he made himself known, though in shadow or not in fullness. But Hebrews 1 begins and says, now in these days, New Testament, New Covenant believers, he has spoken through his Son. The mode is full, but it's not different than who God is, right? So if I were to go around and maybe for the next 10 minutes, though I'm not going to do this, went around and started picking on kids and said, okay, I'm going to give you a scenario, and I want you to tell me exactly how your mom's going to react. Tell me exactly how your dad's going to react. They probably could do it, right? If it's something really exciting, something surprise that happens, somebody gifts your family something that's like really amazing, you probably know how your mom's going to react, and you probably know how your dad's going to react. And it's going to be sometimes vastly different from one another. Some of the reactions might be as simple as like, oh, well, that was nice of them. And others will be like over the top. Because again, how we act comes from who we are. That ultimately is what the author here is doing as he's laying out this argument. He's moving us as his audience, and specifically to the audience that he was writing to in the book of Hebrews, which is mainly Jewish individuals who have come to Christ. And he's telling them, don't go back to the way of Judaism. Don't go back, as even Schreiner calls it, to the Levitical cult. Now, it wasn't a cult back then in the Old Testament, but when the new was made full, to go back, it would be. It would be contrary to the truth of what God has revealed. Like, at first when I read Schreiner's statement about it being a Levitical cult, I was like, wait a second, that's too extreme. But it's not actually. Because if we were to go back to the way of Judaism, we'd be going back to the shadow when the fullness has already been made known. Like, do you want partial forgiveness? Or do you want forgiveness that is incomplete? Maybe that's a better way to put it. Where the full Lamb of God has not died upon the cross and forgiven you all your trespasses? Do you want to live in the days where in Psalm 40, as he's already cited earlier on in the text, that God is not interested in sacrifices and offerings alone? That was just actually a shadow? He's already cited Jeremiah, and where the author Jeremiah speaks of the truth that God would place within the mind, the new mind and the new heart of the individual, the law of Christ, and he would remember your trespasses no more. Do you want to abandon that and go back to him remembering your trespasses because the fullness of Christ and his sacrifice have not been made fully atoned? And what's the answer to that? None of us want to go back there. Why would you? It's the illustration I've used in the past of maybe a loved one that's been gone for months or maybe even years. And all of a sudden, on a sunny day, as you're standing on one side of the building and you're walking towards where you're going to meet them, and you see them coming, and you all of a sudden see their silhouette and their shadow, who would jump on top of that shadow and start hugging and be like, hey, I missed you? Okay, if you did that, people would be like, you're weird. But there is a promise with the shadow, isn't it? The shadow promises that the real thing is right around the corner. You'd go around the corner because the shadow is telling you the loved one's there. That's the point of what the author is saying. In all of the fullness, we have everything we need to live under Christ. As the day is drawing closer, we are constantly reminded that not only do we need to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ, but we need to spur each other as well. That's ultimately the text. And so the author in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he cites it this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, right? Note there, side note, it's not us that's faithful, it's God who's faithful. He who promised, God made the promise, right? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you say, see the day, capital D, draw near. And so I entitled this section last time, and I'll keep the title because I think it's helpful, as the day draws close, or closer, keep spurring one another. And within this section, the truth that draws out from this is that we must spur one another to cling to Christ to make it safely all the way home. This is how God designed things. Like, why do we gather on a Sunday morning? 9:30, For some, it's the only morning you could sleep in. But why do we do it? We do it because God designed it that way. Why do we do it? Because it is essential for us to meet together, not just because God commanded it, but we actually need one another. Now, you might come and you'd be like, well, I don't need people. I can do it myself. Well, you're actually, if you think that, you're actually living contrary to what Scripture says. The Scriptures mandate that actually the one another's that we share in reflects a Trinitarian oneness that the Father, Son, and Spirit share in as well. The fellowship that we share in Christ Jesus, enables us to spur each other on, is the point of the text. So again, we must spur one another in our big idea to cling to Christ to make it safely all the way home. This passage really lays out the application of this point. You see that in 19, therefore, brothers, right? Anytime you see a therefore, what should you do? You should ask why it's, or what it's there for, right? There's something before it, it's linked to. And he's already laid out this idea. So let me just summarize it by a statement that Schreiner makes that I think is helpful from verse chapter 10, the earlier part into this section, because it's a continuation. The author wants his, he says this, the author wants to give his readers assurance that they don't fall away from Christ so that they don't turn to the Levitical cult to find forgiveness of sin and peace in their hearts. He reminds them, therefore, of the words of the Holy Spirit who testifies to us what God is doing in the words of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That's verses 16 through 18. We'll look there here in a second. We've already preached that section. But he says here, what makes the new covenant new, he says, among other things, is that sins are definitively cleansed once for all through the offering of Jesus Christ. If they renounce Jesus, they lose their claim to the only offering that can truly cleanse, he writes. If they remain with Jesus, they can be confident that their sins have been removed and cleansed forever. That ultimately is what is our author saying. So maybe you're coming this week and in one sense, in the introduction, I try to compel you to listen, right? I'm trying to give you the why or the how, or the why in its introduction. You should listen, not because I'm Sam Choi is speaking. I don't have life-giving words to you, but because this is God's word and it is life-giving. And in the why, the author is going to lay out for us that the new covenant is doing what the old covenant intended to do, but it in all its full color and in full glory. The old covenant can only point you to see your sin, but it can never redeem you. But it did point. And there was a point in time, according to God's eternal purposes, as we read even in Ephesians 1, where he wanted those things to be revealed through the old covenant, but they were pointing to the new covenant that was coming. You and I at Prior Lake Baptist Church in 2024 are not living in a day where we're waiting for Christ to come, Messiah to be named Jesus, and to die on the cross and rise again. We're living post-resurrection, ascension, and session, right? And so maybe you're coming this morning, and you're like, you know what, Pastor, I've had a pretty bad week. Like, the world, the flesh, and the devil have definitely been working. And like, I don't want to be here. I'm here because like, I'm worried about what people are going to think about me if I don't come. I actually would rather be home. Pastor, I don't think I need other people. And the author of Hebrews here is going to say, no, you do. You know, this section of text is one of the pastor's favorite sections to preach. Because it's the section that says, don't forsake the gathering or the meeting together. That's about the Lord's day, gathering on Sunday morning. And I could use that verse to hammer you and say, I can't believe you miss Sundays. But actually, you know what the text is saying? That if you don't gather together with regularity, what's at stake is far more than what people think about you. What's at stake in the text is that you could apostatize. And that's what was going to happen to these Hebrew believers. They were under intense pressure, and as they were like, oh, it's easier to go back to Judaism. It's easier to live that way and external. And it might be tempting for us in application to think, well, I don't need anybody. I pray that this morning as we walk through this language of the truth that we must spur one another to cling to Christ to make it safely all the way home, I hope you see it from the text, that why God even organized the organism called the church is not just for his glory, but he will get glory as we spur each other because we need one another. That's the point of the text. And that is what the author here is going to do in this section. He is going to motivate you and I that have been made new in Christ Jesus by faith to live in light of all of the realities of what we have in the gospel. But one of the last things he'll end with is that we would look in light of the day that's coming. What is that day? Well, we'll talk about that here in a moment, but it is an eschatological future day, and it's real. I remember being single, and then I remember being in a dating relationship with my wife. I remember then moving from engagement to getting married. And I remember, like, when I was 10, 11, 12, like, I wasn't girl crazy then. I got a little girl crazy into my teenage years. But man, I want to be married. I was one of those guys. I was like, I want to get married early. I want to have lots of kids. And then I want to have some energy at the back end when my kids start to launch. I don't want to be like, you know, 45, 55, 65 and have my first kid. Like that would be really hard. Now, some people do that, and that's how God designed it. But that's what I wanted. I was like, I couldn't wait for that day. I remember even my guidance counselor, my public school guidance counselor, asking me, what do you want to do with your life? And I shared a bunch of stuff, and I said, and I shared that. And she was like, what? Like, you're like 16 years old. Like, what 16-year-old boy cares about getting married and having a bunch of kids early? I'm like, me, right? And the reality of the matter is, like that was a future day if that's what God had planned. And by God's design, the Lord allowed me to meet Sarah. And then that day came to fruition. And it was a glorious day. I remember sitting there handing out cake to the people who were at our wedding, and I was thinking to myself, and then I actually verbalized this to Sarah multiple times, like, hurry up and eat your cake. I want to get out of here. Like, this has been a long day. I want this day to be over, right? It's like I was tired. It's like, okay, I'm glad you're celebrating with us, but here's your cake. Eat it. Eat it quick. That's like, that's what was going through my brain as a young man when I got married. But then once the day happened, guess what? The day wasn't something I anticipated anymore. It was a past day. But in our text, there is a day that's coming that is more real than any day you and I might think that is so important today. And here in the text, he uses it to spur us to live for Christ and to be motivated to call not just our own hearts, but others to cling to Christ as well, looking to that day. And he does it in two ways. Look at what he does. First, he reminds us of the truth that Christ is wholly worth entrusting with our lives. He's going to tell these Hebrew believers, look at who Jesus is again. I know I've already done this, but look again, because I don't think you're compelled. Like, he is worth giving every dream, every ambition, every financial peace, everything that you want to live for, it's worth giving to him. And if you give it to him, he may very well use it differently than you want to, but it will actually be for his glory, and it will be for your good. And on that day, you'll be so glad you did, right? Because it's a real day. And that's what he's going to say. And the second truth that he's going to draw out is a truth that, again, we are to then draw near. If we wholly see him for who he is and we trust him with our lives, we are to draw near to him. And as we do, we need to bring everyone we can. That's the point of the second point. With us to live this life in light of that day and live wholly unto him. I think that's what the church's goal is. We talk about Prior Lake Baptist Church being a place in which we're trying to glorify God and make disciples. Right? Why? Because we need a bunch of program? No. Because people who aren't saved, they need to be evangelized, which is a part of discipleship. It's not something separate. And as they see Christ for who he is, they turn to him by faith, and they become a disciple, and then they need to continue that walk and grow in newness of life. They need to be reminded that life's not about them. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God making all of our lives redound what Ephesians and Paul says to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the point. So as we unpack this, church, I know it's a familiar passage, but stick with me. I think this will help you. And I hope at the end of it, there will be some confession that will come out of each of us. I hope we're not sitting there going, well, I don't need this. Oh, I'm so glad so-and-so's here. We all need it. There's times when our thinking is wrong. There's times when we've stirred the wrong passions. There's times when we put our hand to the wrong things. And by God's grace, he reorients us. He recalibrates us to live wholly unto him. And so let's look at the first truth. Christ is wholly worth entrusting with our lives. This language here has the idea to look to Christ. That's what the author here is doing. He's reminding us over and over again. Clinton Arnold says it this way as he begins this section. Packed in these five verses, right, verse 19 down to 25, we find the main points of the author's message. He says, we have a superior basis for drawing near to God and holding fast to our confession, namely, our new covenant relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, who functions as our great high priest. So he's been using the language, Jesus is better than the Levitical system. He's better than Moses and the law. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the offerings. He's better than the sacrifices, right? He's the fullness of all of it. And now he moves all of that and he says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he brings it to its logical and biblical conclusion. Again, that word, therefore, moves us in that way. Therefore, brothers, speaks to the truth that it is not a message for the unsaved world. Like, you might do that, right? You might meet someone, maybe you're like, you've been at church for a while, but then you see that guy who you've asked his name 10 times, you know what I'm talking about? And he's walking towards you to say hi, and you don't, hey, brother, how you doing? Right? But that's not how the author's using it. He's using the language of brother as one who's actually sharing in Christ by faith. Like, he's a true brother. He's one who has passed from death to life by putting his confidence in Christ alone. This is the language that the author is using. The author draws the reality of the betterness of Christ, again, to its logical conclusion with our word, therefore. And he uses this linguistical aid to aid the readers to build his case and put a final exclamation point on the fact that Jesus is sufficient. And he has provided the full way for sinners to stand before a holy God. And again, he does so by calling the brothers to then enter into the holy place. And our little word in our English, by, speaks of the language of by the means of the blood of Christ. The language here that's used in our text, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter, the language of since we have confidence carries the idea of something that is completed and something that is completely assured. It's a freedom. One author puts it this way. It's a rare word in the ancient Greek literature, and the word translated confidence connotes a freedom of expression and an openness of conduct. We have this kind of freedom. Again, Arnold puts it this way. In ancient Jewish thought, the concept of confidence or entering with confidence relates at points to approach God in prayer. Therefore, on the basis of Jesus' ministry as high priest, the author is saying, we have courage, a reasonable boldness to approach God in his heavenly, most holy place. Now, let me just use an illustration. Do you remember Zechariah, the father of John in the Gospel of Luke? If we were in the Old Covenant, and Zechariah, and let's just use another Hebrew name, Eli, two priests that served in that function were there. And Eli says, hey, Zechariah, I know it's not your turn to go past that veil, but I bet this time it's okay. Like, what would you do if you were Zechariah? I'd be like, you go. If you're so confident that I'll be fine, you'll be fine. Why don't you go? Like, guess what would happen under the Old Covenant if they went by from the holy place into the Holy of Holies? Like, they used to tie rope with bells on it so that if you went in and you were walking, you could hear the priest that would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and you can make sure that he's still alive. And if the bell doesn't keep ringing, guess what you might have to eventually do? He obviously went in not cleansed, and something went wrong, and you're going to have to drag that dead body out. Now, again, for us, like, we know it. But is that how you came into the church building this morning? Did you just like sit out in the lobby and you're like, okay, like, are we sure we're okay now? Hey, Tom, why don't you go first? Here, let me hold the door for you, brother. But that's not who we are. The new covenant reminds us of the truth that we have this ability with confidence to enter. We have a freedom. Right, we're in right relationship with God because of Christ, is what the author here is saying. The author is reminding us of everything we have in Christ Jesus, that it has all been opened up to us. One author says it this way, to be a child of God, listen to this, means access. Isn't that true? That's what it means. That's what he's saying. That's why we can boldly come in. You know, like if you're over at my house, maybe you're spending the night as a kid and you're one of my kids' friends. And like if my bedroom is over here, like you're going to be like, you're not going to just freely come in. Like you don't go into adults' bedroom, right? But guess what my kids do? And they just walk in. They flop on the bed. Why? They have free access. They're my kids. Right? If one of the men in my church was just laying there and like sprawled out wanting to talk to me, I'd be like, what are you doing? There's a couch outside. You don't have that kind of confidence. You might think you do, but you shouldn't, right? But that's not the truth with us as believers. Like we came this morning, and if you know Christ as Savior, this is the kind of confidence you and I have. We can enter boldly. We can enter with confidence. We can enter with freedom. Why? Because we're so awesome? No, the text tells us. Look there again in 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence into the holy place. Again, the holy place. That's not the holy of holies. It's the holy place. It's not the part of the where the Gentiles that are believers could be, the court of the Gentiles. This is the holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. Like you go in there, you're dead. Remember Uzzah? He touches the ark and tries to set it in 2 Samuel, and he died. And he goes, you can come in there, the holy place, and you can enter with confidence. Why? He tells us, by the blood of Jesus. He uses that language, and he cited it earlier in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, where he cites Psalm 40 and reminds us once again that God is not looking for the slaughter of animals. He's not looking just for the blood of goats and bulls. Yes, he had that as a part of the old covenant, but those were to point, like John the Baptist did when Jesus came down that one day and he saw him. And you remember his declaration? Behold, look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the point of the text. And we are living in those days, church. That's why earlier I used the language, we are living in Jesus' better day. So if you're having a bad morning, it's okay. Remind yourself of these truths. You can enter confidently because of the blood of Jesus into the holy place. But the author goes further when he speaks of the truth that Christ is wholly worthy of entrusting with our lives. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, by the new and living way. So he doesn't just say you can enter by the blood of Christ, but he goes, again, I need you to get this, Hebrew believers. It's a new way. Like, this is not like the new infomercial. Like, if you call now for 3 easy payments, this will change your life. Who opens a can with a can opener? We got this thing called a robot. It will not only open it, it'll dice it, might, you know, mince it, set it, forget it. Like, that's not what it is. This is actually God's intention. He wanted to use the old covenant, and even though it took time to wait for the fullness of it, once it ran its course, he's already said, that became obsolete. So that it would lead into the fullness of the new. We could actually use the language, and I've been using it even the last few weeks with the guys, not just a full confidence, but we have been given the full gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints were saved any other way. They were always saved by faith. But to say we're saved by faith, still veiled. They were waiting for a Messiah, but they had no clue what his name was. Why do you get into the Christmas time and all the Christmas narratives, and all of a sudden it's like his name will be Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. I asked the team to multiple of those songs I asked this week. I personally asked for them. And one of the reasons I love some of those songs is they're so clearly textual, but they also clearly name the name of Jesus. I hate songs that don't name Jesus. Like, I love the pronouns, but I want to name Jesus. Like, Jesus is the name that's above every name. And this is what the author here is saying. He says, by this new and living way. And what did he do? He opened for us through the curtain. He's still using the illustration of the tabernacle and the veil. That is through his flesh. But he makes an equation. How did he get us through the veil that we can never go in? Only a high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. How can anybody now go who by faith have trusted in Christ? Who can anybody have this kind of freedom and access to God? And the answer of the author here is yes. And he did it because the veil was picturing the need for blood, flesh, sacrifice. Earlier he has said that. Without the shedding of blood, what? There's no forgiveness of sin. But he also has said the repetition of the sacrifice of animals was never going to atone for sin. But this one, as the Lamb of God, went up how many times? One time. And was it sufficient? Absolutely. Because that's God's plan. And it's his son. It's not anybody who died on the cross. It's the divine Son of God who became flesh and he ripped the veil in half. That's the point of what the author here is saying. The new way that was in accordance with God's plan was God's, note in the text, living way. It's not just some kind of shadow. The old covenant could aid the believers to see their sin before a holy God, but God's new promised way fulfilled all of it and remedied both sin and the debt and provided eternal life. It's life and living way. The first church that Sarah and I attended was Grace Way Baptist Church. I like that. Another church that I have a friend who is a part of is Living Hope Baptist Church. I think it's a great name because we're not worshiping a God who died to not live again. Like, do you know what happened to Buddha? Like, Buddha was a real man. Do you know what happened to Buddha? Buddha died. Do you know what happened to Buddha after? Well, they'll tell you he was reincarnated. But Buddha's dead. I'm not trying to be mean. That was my family's lineage and background. Confidence is not in the fact that our faith is based on those that are dead and not living anymore. Our faith is built confidently on the Christ who died but defeated death and rose again. And as such, he says, it's not just God's new and living way, but he opened up for us. The language of open up, this verb carries the idea to inaugurate something in one lexicon, to open newly. Oh, that's nice. Something's new. It also carries, the aorist tense has the idea, it's connected to some kind of historical fact. So when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended and sat, he opened this new way. Does that not remind you of Christ's words in John 14? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Oh, living way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, can I make that appeal? What are you waiting for? You want to die and then face God as judge? Because death is coming. Would you not want to die having life that the Son gives? By faith, would you not trust him and set aside your pride and turn to him who gives what he possesses, which is eternal life, because no one else can give it to you? Again, I've used the illustration in the past, but if I said to you, hey, after church, come see me, I'm going to give you $1 million. I hope you're skeptical because I'm a pastor. Right? Because I'm a pastor, you might be like, well, he's telling the truth. Why would he be lying? But if you came up to me, I'd be like, oh, yeah, that was just the illustration. I don't have $1 million. But if somebody who did have $1 million, right, if LeBron James or any of those U.S. men who won gold, yeah, right, okay, but if any of them said, hey, I'll give you $1 million, like, there's a chance. Why? Because they have it, correct? That's the point of what the author here is saying. He's like, this is God's new and living way. We've been given life through this one who has eternal life, and he has shed his blood for us. So he says, by the new and living way that God opened for us, again, through the curtain, that illustration of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies that only once a year the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement, he says, through his flesh, and then he continues, look at 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he then goes into three descriptions after that. But in this section, this language here that he is using is he's building the case that Jesus is wholly worth trusting. He further expands that in 21 where he uses the language, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. He again has already said this in the section Pastor Brandon preached in chapter 9. He uses the language of those who are the mediators of the old covenant. So Moses was stewarded it for a time, right? Then he died. Joshua was stewarded it. And then what happened? Then he died. And you go through the judges and each of these different ones and the kings like David. They stewarded it for a time, but then they died. So guess what? Just like the high priest who came and died and then another guy had to come, even the ones who were stewarded, the Mosaic law, were insufficient as mediators. Yes, they were trying to picture God being reconciled with sinful man through the coming future sacrifice of the Messiah, but the author here in Hebrews is saying, we're not living in those days anymore. Guess who's the mediator who's sitting at the right hand of God, and he never dies. He died to rose again, to die no more. And he's sitting there not just as your high priest, but he's stewarding the new covenant. He's, yes, reconciled the holy God with sinful men by faith through his sacrifice. But he is the mediator who will be in that role until the Father says, okay, that part's done, son. Time to go back. Time to go get them. Time to bring them home. Human history needs to be brought to its conclusion. But until that time, guess what, church? We're living right now, and guess who's mediating the new covenant for us right now at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. It hasn't changed. That's amazing. I'm so glad I'm not running to Moses. Like, I like Moses. Like, I'm so glad I'm not going to Joseph. Like, I like Joseph. I like David. Solomon. Yeah, I like Solomon. A little bit, right? I love Ruth. But at the end of the day, they're inadequate mediators. But we have the full sufficient Jesus mediating the new for us. And so the author here uses this language, that he is the one who is mediating over the house of God. That language of house of God creates the idea of absolute authority and control. And so you can trust this Christ. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It's going to be imperative for you to let the word remind you to continue to look to this Christ who is wholly worth trusting. But then look at what he says in the second point. He didn't just again say that we just need to spur one another to cling to Christ to make it safely all the way home by just knowing that Christ is wholly worthy. But he also says, do it by drawing near to this God. But also do it by bringing everyone you can with you. So it's not the idea just of looking to Christ, it's the idea of drawing near. Look at what he does. He does this actually through three main verbs in our text. He'll say it in 22, let us draw near. You see that there? Then he'll say in 23, let us hold fast. And then he'll tell us, lastly, let us consider. Just a side note, and I don't have time to unpack it. But in this section, it's let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Faith? Faith? You see that? Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope? Faith? Hope? Faith? Hope? Okay? It's not people's names, right? Okay? Third, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Oh, interesting. That's 1 Corinthians. What's love displayed? What does biblical love look like? Faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Right? Love. Why? Because faith will one day be sight, or hope will one day be sight. Faith will one be revealed. Right? This is the point of what the author here is doing. And he says, let us draw near. We can do this. If you know Christ as Savior and you already have trusted him for your justification, in this section, he's also saying you can trust him with your lives, your sanctification. Stop trying to find meaning and purpose in all these things that will never satisfy you. They never did before salvation. Why would they satisfy you now? Right? So like the football season is coming upon us. The NFL starting. Some of you like teams that make you sad. Right? Other people like teams that make you happy. But I hope none of us are putting our hope that that's going to satisfy us. Do we really think we're going to remember who won what, when, where? Who cares? Like, it's enjoyable. It's fun to banter back with Bear fans, and it's fun to banter back with pseudo-Lion fans. All of a sudden, there's a bunch of them now, right? And then Viking fans, I don't know, most of you guys leave the conversation pretty quick. But, like, it's fun. Like, it's fun. It is fun. But at the end of the day, is that our hope? That our team wins? So your team wins, then what? Next year, they got to win again in order for you to be satisfied? Over and again, the text is reminding us we don't need that. Like, those are all good means. We can use them as means. But they ought not to be that which drives our satisfaction and hope. And I'm using a trivial thing to get your attention. And so look at what the author here says about drawing near and bringing everyone we can with us. He uses language, let us draw near. Again, I've explained this in the past, so I'm not going to dig into it massively, but the idea of drawing near has the idea of approaching in full assurance of faith. The language here, one author says, is a full assurance of hope until the end. And we're able to do that in verse 23, look at what or 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, he's using a physical illustration, I think, of baptism, to say, listen, what's the point of baptism? It pictures the fact that someone said that they believe that Christ died in their stead, was buried, and he rose again. I don't think, like, the sprinkling has the picture that is tied to the Old Testament idea, but in the New Testament, the idea is immersion. I believe that Christ died, was buried, and that I believe that he rose again for me, and I'm trusting his finished work. So he says, hey, listen, this is what we need to do. We need to draw near. And as we do, we can do it with full assurance because of everything that Christ has done for us. Again, isn't this so very true, even in our daily relationships? You know, we have family members, parents, authorities, bosses, teachers. And some of them are really approachable, right? Like, it's not that hard to go to them. Some of them are not. And sometimes it's because of them. But sometimes it's because of us. But with God, Hebrews is saying, you don't have to worry. Because of Jesus and his shed blood, you can come with full assurance. You have full access. You can actually draw near. And I think, again, like, we don't see the shock of this, but for the Old Testament saints, that would be shocking. Again, I go back to Eli and Zechariah. Like, what if you were there and he said, hey, Sam, go on in, man. I'm sure nothing bad will happen. Like, even I know well enough that that's not a good idea. Right? You go in there as an Old Covenant saint, all of a sudden you might be in the Bible like Uzzah. Uzzah touched it to balance. He was actually trying to help the ark. And then he died. And it actually says in the text in 2 Samuel 6 that the Lord was sorely displeased with Uzzah. Uzzah knew better. Now listen, if that ark was going to fall, could God supernaturally or some way have held it up? He could have. You didn't need Uzzah's help. Don't touch it, Uzzah. That's what I commanded you. That's the point of what the author is saying. He then goes and doesn't just say, let us again draw near, but look at in verse 23, let us hold fast. To what? The confession of our hope. What you've already declared without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Again, the key that I want to draw us to here, the language of holding firm, has the idea to continue to believe. And it's tied in the text with this little description at the end in our English, for he who promised is faithful. It's the God who has promised that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. Well, will you trust that the perfect, sinless God makes a promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? But for those who are believers, we're called to hold fast. Actually, it's the third time he uses this verb, to hold fast. Do you think we need to hold fast if he's doing it three times? And who are we holding fast to? Christ. But then he goes on further and he doesn't just say, let us hold fast, but he says, let us consider. Consider what? Verse 24, how to stir one another up to love and good works. The language of consider there carries the idea both in a negative and positive sense. It's the idea to provoke. And most of the time in the Bible, when this language of considering how to stir one another up, it's in the negative, right? It's like prodding someone who's not doing what they ought to be to prod them to do that which is right. The language there in our English, let us consider, also reminds us that this is not just a happenstance kind of a thing. It's not like you're living life and then all of a sudden, oh, here's an opportunity for me to consider, like spur one another or stir one another up. No. The language of consider means there's intentionality. So we need to be moving towards each other in this way. We see each other maybe not walking with the Lord, or maybe we're believers and we know there's other believers that aren't living for Christ, maybe in certain areas. And it's not just like come down and beat on them. Remind them of everything they have in Christ. Remind them of the glorious truth of what we do every time we gather together every Lord's Day, that we're stirring one another up to live not unto ourselves, but wholly unto Christ. One author puts it this way, that our preacher's choice of terms here, let us consider, expresses stimulation to the point of discomfort. It carries the idea of provocation. Oh, I don't like that. I just want, like, sweet little words. That's what I want. I want nice, comfortable Minnesota words, please. But that's not what he's doing, because that's not going to move us from our position of living for ourselves. Sometimes you got to prod, right? You got to provoke. And he goes on further and doesn't just, again, use this language of considering how to stir one another up, but to love and to good works. The love for Christ that's stirred, but then how it moves out, not just for love for God and working for him, but how it moves towards others. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way about this language, right? Again, this is a movement that goes from us to others, not the other way around. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Christian, you are to love one another, not because of the gain which you get from one another, but rather because of the good you can do to one another. there's a difference. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. Like, I've been coming to prayer late for a long time, and like, people don't do stuff for me. That's not the point. The whole point of the one another is even you've been saved, and now you have the ability to move towards other people. And guess what? If every one of us was looking at the working of God that he has done in us, reminding us that we're wholly living unto him, and that we move towards helping one another, men, there'd be a lot of one another's biblically happening that would really encourage the church. And here's what I know, church. It's happening a lot. People aren't sitting there going, like, what can I get from you? They're utilizing the gospel to move towards each other. I love it. It actually encourages my heart as your pastor that this is happening with intentionality. But may we be even provoked this morning to consider how else to do it further. And then he uses verse 25 to kind of wrap up this idea. Look at what he says. Not neglecting to meet together. There's the section that the preacher loves. Duh, don't miss Sundays. What? You're going to miss Sundays once in a while. It's going to happen. But also be honest about why you miss Sundays. Sometimes we miss Sundays because we're not walking in the light. Because the last place I want to be when I'm not doing well is here. But when I am, I want to be here. Sometimes I'm your pastor and I've been here for 10 years. But most of the time, I'm like a kid who's giddy to go to church. And it used to be when I was a kid, I was giddy to go to church because my friends were there. Now I'm giddy to go to church because I get to worship God with my friends. I can't wait. I love it. Like, oh, Sunday. Like, I'm not saying, oh, my word, Sunday's my work day. Like, for a preacher, it's a work day. It is for me. It's my busiest day. But it's a glorious day. I get to gather with God's people, and I get to do exactly what the text here says. And so I'm not going to forsake it or to neglect it. I'm going to utilize this good means that God uses to spur not just my own heart, but to spur others to live wholly unto Christ alone. Schreiner says it this way, community encouragement and love and good works can scarcely occur if believers cease to meet with one another. I think that's a good expression. I can't stir you and you can't stir me if we're never together, right? This is what the author here is saying. So why do you think God utilized all of these things to point us to live holy unto him? Because then ultimately he wants us, as we draw near and stir one another, and we hold fast to Christ together, and we continue to hold fast to Christ and consider him, we can then spur one another as the day draws near. That's the last part of 25. Well, what is that day? The day spoken of here could be either the day of future, like, circumstantial consequences that were approaching. Maybe it was during the time of the audience of Hebrews. Maybe they were looking and they could see the signs on the wall with in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. I think it's a little bit not how it's used. I think it's an eschatological day. It's what Luther says, that there's two calendars on his day every day, right? This day and that day. That's a good reminder. And I'm going to live this day in light of that day. That day's real. It's more real than anything you and I have ever experienced. Do you know we'll stand before Jesus complete if we know Christ? We'll receive reward, but I think we'll also suffer loss. And when we suffer loss on that day, we can't do anything because we can't retroactively go back and relive the day, this day. I think that's what the author here is saying. He's warning and motivating the believers to continue to persevere, to look to Christ, to find their full assurance. And when the full day of salvation comes on that day, which is the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment for the unsaved, it will be a day of reckoning and accounting for us as believers. It will then lead into eternity future. But the author here, before we get to that day, reminds us that it's coming, and it's coming quickly. It's imminent. The language there as it approaching. It's like, if I'm here and I start walking towards you, I'm coming near. That's the language. It's also the same application where he's already told believers, because of everything Christ has done, you can draw near to him. But the day is also drawing near, right? And so as we end this section, again, let me spur you with this, that we must spur one another to cling to Christ and to make it safely all the way home. There is personal responsibility here. You must trust Christ. You must draw near. But there's also corporate application. It's not just enough to see that you have to draw near. The text is actually saying God's going to use you in all your flawedness and me in all my flawedness to spur others. One author puts it this way. He says, one loving soul sets another on fire. I love that. I hope that's what we're doing as we're living life together. preparing for the day that's coming. And as we do it, not just on a corporate level and on the Lord's Day, but may God use it as we use it throughout the week to spur one another to find our hope in the one who has given his all for us. Let me give you one last application as we end. Maybe you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior, but you don't feel like you can draw near. Oh, Pastor, you don't know my failings. Pastor, if you knew my past. Pastor, you don't know what I did this week. I told the Lord I won't do it again, but again this week I did it. Let Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 remind you. He is greater than even your own condemnation. If you know Christ as your Savior, the text says you can draw near. You can spiritually enter into the room, flop on the bed, and say, Lord, I'm a mess. I'm come to set things right with you. Thank you for the Son. Thank you for the glory of the cross. Thank you that he's seated in the heavenly places, and by faith I'm united to him. Thank you that I too am seated in the heavenly places with him. Thank you that he continues to mediate and intercede for me. And you said, through the author John in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful, just like the text said. You are just. Why? Because he just forgives our sin? No. He's just because he sacrificed his own son for us to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Church, we're living in Hebrews 10, 16 down through 18, which was the earlier section. You have been, if you know Christ as Savior, made new in Christ. His law has been implanted in your new heart, and he remembers your trespasses, what? No more. May we glory in not just Jesus, but may we glory in living this day in the newness and the glory of Jesus' better day. May we not let our minds and our own hearts, the world and others, and even Satan himself condemn us. Because if the Son sets you free, what? You are free indeed. Let's pray. Father, aid us. We need these reminders over and over again. So you institute not just the body gathering, but even as we participated last week, you use the time around the Lord's table to remind us of our sin and the cost, but also the freedom and forgiveness that is ours. Father, for those who don't know Christ this morning, may they turn to Christ. Father, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. If they face Christ upon death or his return without knowing Jesus as Savior, what awaits them is eternal damnation and hell forever. But that doesn't have to be their future reality or even their present reality. They can turn by faith and look to Christ who died in their stead upon the cross and find hope and life in him alone by calling upon his name and trusting not just in him but his finished work for saving and eternal salvation. But for those of us who are believers, though we have by faith been justified, Father, we need to continue to be sanctified by faith. We need to continue to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be honest about where we are. We need to be honest about how little we use the one another's, how much we think we can just do it our way and we're going to be fine. We're very much like the secular songwriter that writes the truth from a worldly perspective. I did it my way. What happened when he died? May that not be our testimony. May it be that we lived wholly unto Christ, utilizing all the good means of the one another's to spur each other, to consider how to spur one another, to hold firmly to Christ to the very end. And we know that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we close.